This past Thursday night, I had the privilege of speaking to a group up in Westminster, Maryland, about the subject that bad laws are the worst sort of tyranny. And it didn't take much prompting at all with that group to come up with many, many examples of tyrannical bad law that are true in America today. At one point, I quoted a group of legislators. These were senators from the state of Massachusetts, but senators in Massachusetts from the year 1809. And that these men recognized that God would hold them accountable to the oath of office they had held, that on Judgment Day, if they failed to do their duty and to obey their oath of office, that God was the one who was going to hold them accountable. And so these legislators over 200 years ago recognized that they had a duty, a God-given duty, bound by their oath before God, for which he would hold them accountable, to put down tyrannical law in the land. It's quite an eye-opening thing for anybody in America today to realize there was a day, even though it's more than 200 years ago, there was a day in America where legislators had that mindset and that heart, that they desired to please God and to fulfill their oath of office and to follow in obedience to the word of God as they served their constituents. That was just over 200 years ago. What has happened to America during these past 200 years to come to the state we are today? Would to the Lord that we had godly men such as that in office, both locally and in state and federal governments. What has happened in our country is nothing short of shocking if you were able to compare those two incidences 200 years apart. A land where liberty depends upon following God's law, which is what our founders established in the lives not only at civil government level, but family level, church, and individual level. That's what's changed in America. Today, people consider voting for somebody who promises them all sorts of goodies. In one day, 200 years ago, no one would think of voting for a man to office who was known to be ungodly, one who would not take their oath before Almighty God very, very seriously. We look at that day so distant from us now, it seems like it's almost a foreign country, a foreign land. But devolving from the godly government that we have had in the past has happened because Christians, I believe, have fallen asleep in terms of their responsibility, both in self-government, family and church government, as well as civil government. I believe what you could summarize what's happened in America today is what Alexander Solzhenitsyn said some years ago about what happened in Russia and why Russia became such an evil place. He said, America has forgotten God. America has forgotten God. In other words, a practical atheism has entered into the bloodstream of the land, and people, although they claim to believe in God, in terms of the Word of God making a practical difference in their life every day, they're not following what God clearly tells them to do. So many, many people claim to believe in God. And yet, how many of them act differently as a result of their claim to believe in God? How many of them seek to follow what God's word instructs them to do in every area of life? You see, tyranny results when people as a whole reject God and reject the word of God. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 5, where we pick up the account in our series, Let My People Go. And this morning, I want to show you the antidote to this practical atheism that has overcome America. The antidote, which if taken by us individually and by our families and by churches and by every aspect of our culture, will liberate us from the kind of bondage to what I would call selfism, a bondage to selfism that has taken over our land. Ultimately, it would liberate us from any form of tyranny. Now, you'll recall, Moses was encountered by God at the burning bush on Mount Sinai, and there God gave him specific instructions that Moses was to go back to Egypt, and that he was to confront Pharaoh in Egypt and say, let my people go. And that as a result of that, ultimately the people of God would be released from Egypt, and they would go with Moses back to Mount Sinai, where they would worship the Lord. And you recall that once Moses received those instructions, he went back to his family, back to Jethro, his father-in-law, gained permission to be released, took his family with him, traveled back to Mount Sinai, where last week we saw he met up with his brother Aaron, and he instructed Aaron as to what God had told him. Then he and Aaron completed their journey at this point, traveling back to the land of Egypt. They met with the elders of the children of Israel, instructed the elders of the children of Israel all that God had taught them, and showed them all the miracles that God had demonstrated. And the children of Israel, the leaders, elders of the children of Israel, then went to the children of Israel, did the same, told them and showed them, and the children of Israel believed the word of the Lord. And they responded to their elders, "We believe, yes, we will follow." And the elders responded to Aaron, and Aaron responded to Moses, and Moses responded to God. And then we start at the beginning of chapter 5, where they go to the next step, the difficult step of confronting Pharaoh. Exodus 5, verse 1. "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go.' So they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.'" Notice what's being instructed here. The purpose for which the people of Israel were to be let go, the people of Israel were to be released from bondage, was to go and to worship the Lord God, to hold a festival, so to speak, in the desert, in the wilderness. Now, you may be familiar, if you've ever read through the Old Testament, that there's a whole series of festivals that God ordained for his people throughout the calendar year. And the people were to come together to the tabernacle. They were to bring with them sacrificial animals. They were to worship before the Lord, singing his praises. They were to sacrifice and offer these offerings on the altar there. And they were to have a feast. In other words, there was a meal that was part of these sacrificial assemblies of the people of God, a festival. And that is actually why in the early church, when they had communion together as a congregation, they had what they called an agape feast, a love feast that was part and parcel of their communion service, which is why we, on the first Sunday of each month, when we have communion together, we also have a love feast, a fellowship dinner following that. But these festivals were designed by God to be a special time of worship for his people. It was going to be a 3-day journey, Moses told Pharaoh, 3 days' journey outside of the kingdom of Egypt altogether. There was a reason for that, because this would take them to the Sinai Desert, to Mount Sinai. But also it would be that the sacrifices that the children of Israel were being instructed by God to make would have involved sacrificing sheep. And to the Egyptians, sheep were unclean animal. They were not allowed within the kingdom of Egypt proper. They had to be kept outside the kingdom of Egypt. So it would have been an offense to the Egyptians had the Israelites sacrificed sheep within the kingdom of Egypt. So they had to actually leave the kingdom of Egypt in order to worship God as God was instructing him. Notice the other detail given here that evidently has been revealed to Moses. We don't know exactly when, what point in time it was revealed to him. But if they don't go and worship God in the way that God has instructed the children of Israel, God will fall upon them. That is, they will experience some sickness and disease, or the sword is going to come upon them if they don't obey God and go to worship him in the wilderness as had been revealed to them through Moses. In other words, the worship of God, we're being instructed here, the worship of God is not something that is optional for mankind. Instead, it is mandatory. If they didn't worship God, they were going to experience the wrath of God upon themselves, either by sickness or by the sword. You know, I find it fascinating that the founders of this state, the state of Maryland, understood that principle, that worship of the one true God was not something that was optional. Instead, it was something that was mandatory. In fact, they understood this principle, and it was so important to them that they incorporated it right into the state constitution of the state of Maryland. And the amazing thing to me is that the anti-Christian movement hasn't gotten rid of this out of the state constitution of Maryland to this very day. It's right there in our Declaration of Rights. Article number 36 of our Declaration of Rights reads as follows. That as it is the duty of every man to worship God. Wow, what a statement. It's the duty of every man, as it's the duty of every man to worship God in such manner as he, lowercase he, that is the worshiper, in such manner as he thinks most acceptable to him, uppercase, referring to God. So the worshiper must worship God the way that the worshiper sees that God has commanded us to do so, given to us in his word. And it continues that all persons, therefore, are equally entitled to protection in their religious liberty. You see, God's word teaches us that worship of the one true God is not an optional thing for anyone. It is commanded of everyone made in the image of God to worship God. That is not an option. To worship him is to recognize his worth, to recognize his worthiness, to look to him, to acknowledge in appropriate ways who he truly is, to value him. The one who holds our very breath in his hands. You know, Scripture repeatedly tells us that worship is what our duty as human beings is. If you turn just for a moment, keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Psalm 29 and verse 2. Psalm 29 and verse 2 puts it this way. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. That's commanded of us. It's not an option. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So worship is not optional. It is something that is commanded of us as those created in the image of God. And so the reason why Pharaoh should let the children of Israel go into the wilderness is so that they might worship God as God had instructed them to worship him. Do you know that when we worship God, it strikes at the very core of our being, created in the image of God? It's an inescapable fact that when we were created, God created each of us with a purpose. And if we fail to worship God, we fail to fulfill the purpose for which we were created and for which we exist in this world. Do you know that most people in America don't believe that? They don't believe that they were created to worship God, that their most important function in life is to worship God. Indeed, they probably believe some of the modern propaganda about what man's purpose on earth is. Many of you are probably familiar with Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. He's a psychologist who constructed a pyramid and said, these are how human beings function. That is, at the bottom level of our need is the physiological level, food and water and, you know, the basic essentials biologically to continue living. But if our physiological needs are met, then we move up the hierarchy to the next level of needs, that is of safety, security of our body and of our health and employment. So, but if those needs are met, then we're able to go up to the next hierarchy, that is the third level of love and belonging, of family and friendship. And if we're fulfilled at those three levels, then we're able to ascend the pyramid to the next level. And that's the level Maslow calls esteem, that we have confidence, that we achieve things, that we receive respect from other people. And if we complete all of those levels and we're fulfilled at all that, then we get to the very top, the pinnacle of the pyramid, which Maslow says is self-actualization, our creativity, our spontaneity, problem solving, and so forth. This entire concept about what makes a human being fulfilled rejects God altogether. God's not in the picture whatsoever. There is no understanding that man was made for God. Man was made to worship God. That's our purpose. And our highest actualization is not self-actualization, which is what Maslow calls it. No, our highest actualization is God actualization. We fulfill what God created us for, which first and foremost means that we worship God. That we have a full-orbed relationship with God that is grounded in that worship and manifests itself in a life lived devoted to him, serving the Lord, fulfilling our calling and our commission in this world, and obedient to him and to his commandments. In fact, the history of the Christianity shows that Maslow's hierarchy of needs is false. It is actually untrue. Notable examples of persons who lacked the physiological basics of food and water, and they lacked the safety, and they lacked the love and belonging, and they lacked what would be termed self-esteem, that other people respected them, and they lacked what the world calls self-actualization. Nonetheless, they fulfilled the most important functions for which God put us here on earth. They were in deep communion with God in spite of having none of those things that the world says are necessary to be actualized. Examples abound, particularly if you think of Christian martyrs, beginning with the very first martyr, Stephen. Remember, he was martyred for proclaiming the truth of God to the Jews of his day. And as he was being murdered, he didn't have physical safety. He didn't have his basic physiological needs. He was being murdered. And yet, as he was martyred, he experienced a union and a communion with God that was unlike anyone around him. He was a fulfilled human being because he fulfilled what God had called him to do in spite of the fact that he was being killed for it. And what is our ultimate example of what it means to live a full human life, a human life that is truly complete? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the only human being that perfectly lived this life. And yet he suffered greatly in this world, not just physiologically, hunger and thirst and so on. He experienced exhaustion. Moreover, we know he experienced betrayal, some of the deepest betrayal that a human being can experience. He experienced abandonment by his closest friends, and he experienced crucifixion. He was killed. Yet was he fulfilled? Turn in your Bibles for a moment to John chapter 17. Let's just glance at what is often called his high priestly prayer, the Gospel of John chapter 17. In this high priestly prayer, we're just going to read several excerpts and ask yourself as we read these, was Jesus a fulfilled man? Now, note that this is just before he left the upper room with his disciples, headed out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed and then put on trial and mock trials that deny every basic justice and then be crucified. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world, that they are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Notice what Jesus says there. "Father, I have done everything you called me to do in this world. I have completed every task you have given me to do. I have proclaimed your message. I have made disciples. I've done it all. I've fulfilled the mission you have given me to do," including the mission he was about to fulfill of going to the cross, dying for our sins on the cross. Skip your eyes down to verse 13 for a moment. It says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." He's going to pray specifically for his disciples there in the upper room, and then he's going to pray for you and I. Jesus Christ here in chapter 17 of John prays for you and I. And what's his prayer? His prayer is that his joy, Christ's joy, would be fulfilled in us. Why that happens? When we are completed, when we do what God calls us to do, we have his joy fulfilled in us. Skip on down to verse 19 and look what he's praying for. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I, verse 20. Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have, which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." There's a description in Jesus' prayer for you and I. There is a description of a life that is fully God actualized, fulfills what God has designed us to be. We're one in Christ, and therefore one in the Father, and that we're one with each other in Christ as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. That's the fulfilled, the God-actualized life. So if we ask the question, was Jesus fulfilled? Oh, yes, absolutely, certainly. He was the most fulfilled man that ever walked on this earth. Why? Because he fulfilled completely what God the Father called him to do. He filled the commission that God gave him perfectly, and it was without sin. He fulfilled the Father's will, even though fulfilling the Father's will meant pain for him. It meant betrayal. It meant suffering. It meant spiritual anguish. Do you know the same is true for you and I? We might not achieve any of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, but if we fulfill what God has called us to be and to do, we will be fulfilled people because we'll have pleased our Father in heaven. We'll accomplish the work that he has given us to do in this world for his honor and glory. And that's the description of what the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is like. Romans 12, verse 1 puts it this way, that we are called to be living sacrifices. That is, death to ourselves, life to what God has called us to be and to do. That is the calling of the Christian. And that was the calling for the children of Israel. That was God's design for them. He was calling them out of Egypt so that they might worship and serve him according to his commands for them. Now let's go back to Exodus and look at Pharaoh's response to this request to let my people go. Exodus chapter 5, and let's go back and just look at verses 2 and 3 and then 4 and 5. Exodus 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Then in verse 3, they respond, "It's the God of the Hebrews that has commanded this." And then look at verse 4. Then the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." Pharaoh denied the God of the Hebrews was God. He said, "Who is this God you're talking to me about? I don't know the God that you're referring to." And in this assertion, he also added that not only don't I know and I deny this God, the God of the Bible, he asserts that he, Pharaoh, is God, that he is a deity that owns the people of Israel. Now, what did Pharaoh mean when he said, "I don't know the God of Israel. I don't know the God of the Hebrews"? It's interesting. The Hebrew word that he uses here, yada, is a word that has a wide range of meaning. It means what we typically think of when we say, "I know something." For example, the idea of perceiving or experiencing or admitting or acknowledging something. Hebrew scriptures use this when Satan was tempting Eve. You recall in the garden, Satan came to Eve and said, "You know, you will not die, for in the moment you take the fruit, you will know good and evil. You're going to have this intellectual knowledge." So we might say the first understanding of this word is the kind of intellectual knowledge of knowing facts about something. And true, Pharaoh could say, "I don't know the God of the Hebrews because I don't know anything about him." Be like you or I saying, "I don't know anything about the idols that the Incans who built Machu Picchu there in Peru, I don't know anything about their belief system. I don't know what idols that they worship, what they're called. I know nothing about that." Well, that would be true. Pharaoh could say he knew nothing about the God of Israel, and of course he had no interest in learning anything about the God of Israel as well. But the statement when he says, "I don't know the God of Israel," is actually deeper. It goes deeper than just not having the intellectual facts about that. Because the word "know" can also mean to be acquainted with someone, to know in a personal relationship. It's the kind of knowledge that Jesus on Judgment Day in Matthew chapter 7 says that those who are lost, those who are going to hell, he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. I don't know you. You're not in a relationship with me at all." And indeed, Pharaoh could accurately say he did not know the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob in that way. He had no personal relationship with the one true God. But the statement actually goes even deeper than that. Because this word to know can also refer to the covenanted marriage relationship. Indeed, it can very specifically refer to the marriage bed, as it does in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And so the deepest, most intimate, impersonal, interpersonal, and covenanted relationship can be referred to by this word yada, the word to know. And in this sense, God desires that all men know him in a deep, covenanted, personal, intimate relationship with him. And obviously, Pharaoh had no such knowledge of the one true God at all. And not only did he not have the knowledge of God, he had no desire. And he refused to have any knowledge of that God. And he refused to acknowledge that the true God was God at all. Instead, he asserted his own deity. I am God, and therefore I own these children of Israel. I am their Lord. I own them as my slaves. Think of that for a moment. When someone owns or claims to own another human being, they claim complete sovereignty over that other human being. That other human being belongs to them. Their time belongs to them. Their breath belongs to them. Their labor belongs to them. Everything about that human being they claim is their possession. That's what this slavery is. And yet to do so is, in a sense, to deny the sovereignty of God. If you have some other human being and you claim complete ownership of them, you would deny that anyone else has any claim upon them. Indeed, the creator of the universe, you would say, no, the creator of the universe has no claim upon them. I have full claim upon them as they are my property. Denying that another person is made in the image of God and God is sovereign over them. Notice what he says here at the end. These people are my slaves, Moses, and you are distracting them from their work with all this talk about worshiping this God that I do not recognize. And we're going to see next week what he does as a result of this criticism of Moses. Stop disturbing my slaves from the work that I command them to do. Think of this, though, in a broader perspective. Because what Pharaoh was doing here by denying the God of the Bible and saying, this God doesn't exist, and I will not acknowledge him, and obviously I'm not going to obey this command of this God to let my people go. I'm not going to do any of that. Consider for a moment what happens when any ruler in any land refuses to acknowledge the one true God, the God of the Bible, the creator of all things. What will happen in any land where the rulers deny the God of the Bible is that incrementally they begin to replace the one true God, the God of the Bible, they begin to replace him with an idol of their own manufacture. And what is the most powerful idol in society? Why, it's none other than human civil government. You see, our country began by acknowledging God. You read the Declaration of Independence, repeated statements of acknowledging God and God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God is the foundation of it all. Look at Declaration, look at the Constitution. Article 7 of the Constitution acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord of these United States. Our Constitution states that. And then even of greater significance, look at all 50 state constitutions. Every state in this union begins their constitution by acknowledging the God of the Bible is the one who gives rights, and he is the source of rights, and the sole purpose of human civil government is to protect those God-given rights. That's where we began. That was the foundation of our country. But once you reject the one true God, once you push him out of the way, once you say, I don't know him, and I will not obey him, you see, the human heart abhors a vacuum. And if you push God out, what's going to move into that vacuum is an idol. And so as our land has progressively rejected the one true God of the Bible, something else, some idol has replaced the one true God. I appreciate what Jeffrey Shaw, who is the president of Americans for School Freedom, once wrote. Refusal to acknowledge religious exercises in school establishes secular, quote, faith, that no choice, quote, is an instrument by which liberals impose their religious sentiments upon a gullible public. Liberals are popularly deemed, particularly by themselves, to have no religion. This is perhaps the greatest fallacy, the darkest blind spot of our time. It has also muddled our thinking about the education and the kind of false stealth religion that has actually fastened itself upon our schools. Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart identified this in his brilliant dissent in Abington v. Shemp in 1963. Stewart wrote, "A refusal to permit religious exercises in school thus is seen not as the realization of state neutrality, but rather as the establishment of a religion of secularism." You see, the human heart abhors a vacuum. If you reject the one true God and you push him out of the way, what are you going to have? You're going to have some idol that takes its place. Shaw continues, "In removing the Christian religion from state schools, there is no God, no prayer, no Bible, no Ten Commandments, and an anti-Christian curriculum in general. The Supreme Court has thereby unconstitutionally established in our schools not neutrality, which is impossible, but an opposite faith, that of secularism, or more fully, atheistic secular humanism." The situation then is atheistic secular human left-wing, a teeny extremist minority in our society, have judicially hijacked the state schools, and they have banished Christianity. In its place, they have established by default their own unproven religion of atheistic secular humanism, and they continue to entrench this in our state schools, both making it neutrality, quote, but warning against Christian religious right, who they warn are trying to take over the schools. You can hear that today. One can only admire their chutzpah. More seriously, Christians who are not atheistic secular humanists in religion, which is the great majority of us, we are being taxed to support in a monopoly state schools the forced indoctrination of our children and grandchildren in what is this stealth religion of atheistic secular humanism. And he's absolutely right. It's been hijacked. When you push God out and you refuse to acknowledge God and we say, "I do not know this God of the Bible," there will be an idol that replaces it. And the idol has been atheistic secular humanism. You know, a young child in school who was kind of sleepy one day was woken up by his teacher asking this question: "What's the difference between ignorance and apathy?" And the kid kind of shook his head and said, "I don't know and I don't care." That's exactly it. What is the difference? It is no difference. And when Pharaoh said, "I don't know God," he said, "I don't care about your God. Your God makes no difference to me. I will freely flaunt his law. I will do whatever I choose. Your God will be ignored by me." How should you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, respond in the negative example of Pharaoh? It should be the opposite. He didn't want to know God. We should want to know God. In fact, that should be the motive and the strain of our life, to increase our knowledge of God. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verse 10. He kind of gave us the motto of his life: "That I may know him," that is Jesus Christ, "and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may be made conformable to his death." We were made to know God, and we'll never live a fulfilled life unless we grow in the knowledge of God. Human fulfillment comes not by buying some piece of junk that's being advertised on the idiot box. It comes from increasingly knowing God, increasingly worshiping him and serving him in a living relationship with him. That's what we were made for. But what happens when the leaders of society, when those in civil government, reject the knowledge of God and push God out of the picture? What happens is an idol replaces it. And that idol is human civil government itself. Those who do not know God and those who reject God face a Christless eternity, as Christ said to those in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "At judgment day, there'll be many who come to me, say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that and the other thing in your name?' And he'll say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is, you who reject my law and disobey my law. Those will face eternal damnation having done so. The reality is, in this world, when rulers do not acknowledge God and do not submit themselves to obey God, the result becomes tyranny, a tyranny like that of Pharaoh, ultimately, in that society. Because if they will not acknowledge the one true God, they put themselves in the position as God. The lie of our day is that civil government is religiously neutral. It's not possible to be religiously neutral. If they have rejected the one true God, the God of the Bible, from the public square, which they have, from the public schools and from the courts that they run and from every area of society except within the four walls of the church, and that's essentially what's being done, they acknowledge that the God of the Bible, in their thinking, is irrelevant. Now, many politicians, and just about all politicians, will mouth that they know God. Oh, yes, I am a Christian. I believe in God. And then they'll add, but he has nothing to do with what I decide in office or what I do in office. In other words, they believe in a practical atheism. Oh, yeah, God exists, but he has nothing to do with anything in this world, nothing to do with my life whatsoever. That practical atheism has disastrous consequences because it means a form of idolatry has replaced the one true God. And multitudes of this abound in our land today. Just consider one example that I think is the most glaring right now at this moment. When some government officials decide they have power to change the laws of the creator of the universe, they themselves have the power to change the laws of the creator of the universe, where does that put them in relationship to the creator of the universe? Either they have ejected the creator of the universe from the throne of the universe, and now they're in that throne, or the creator of the universe has simply abdicated, and he's no longer governing the universe at all. They might as well say that God doesn't exist, and we are gods instead. We have deposed him. And such an arrogant and benighted view blatantly put forward, we would reject it right away. But instead it's put in a subtle terms. It's put in politically correct language. And so the legislature and the executive, in cahoots with the judiciary here in Maryland, have done just that. They have redefined a fundamental law of the universe that says marriage can only exist between one man and one woman. They've said, oh, no, no, we've got a better idea than the God who created the universe. And in their arrogance, they replace the one true God with an idol. And what is that idol? It's the idol of their own making. It's their own civil government. And it appears the majority of Marylanders agreed with them and said, yeah, you can change the laws of the universe, and we'll vote that those laws be changed because we think that is what now is God. Instead of disagreeing with the wicked idolaters in Annapolis, they agreed with them. But if those same officials, for example, were to say, we're going to pour ink on a piece of paper and say 2 + 2 = 5, we'd say, wait a minute, you just need to study a little bit more about mathematics. 2 + 2 can never equal 5. Never anywhere in the universe will it ever equal 5. And if after presenting them all of the evidence that their theory of mathematics was wrong, they persisted in it, what would we conclude? Would say, these people really need some help. I mean, these people really have a mental problem. Perhaps we would recommend they commit themselves to the asylum. But today, instead of being in the asylum, those lunatics are in the state house, and they're in the courthouse, and they're in the White House, and they're in the governor's mansion. The lunatics are out of the asylum, and the lunatics are running our culture. Why? Because they have forgotten God. They have displaced the one true God with this new idol themselves. And how could the people of our state be so foolish to believe this? Consider who it is that has become God instead of the God of the Bible. It's politicians. It's lawyers wearing black robes. Excuse me? Politicians and lawyers have become God, the God of America? That's crazy. Because universally, politicians are despised throughout our land. And lawyers come even in lower in esteem. They're considered even worse than politicians. So how is it that these lowlifes in our society have now become God? What has happened is the folly of when you reject God, you will believe anything at all. Because we as a people have forgotten God. We have been turned aside to idols. Well, what is the cure? The cure starts with us personally, knowing the one true God in a true living relationship with him, worshiping him, serving him, and obeying him, and making disciples of those who are the lost in our culture among us, that they might become true disciples of Jesus Christ, worshiping him and serving him and obeying him. In far too many places in our land, discipleship is not being advocated. just come to Christ and stop right there. Rather, no, come to Christ, learn his word, learn to walk in obedience to him in his steps. Andrew Murray wrote, "The secret of true obedience is the clear and close personal relationship with God, knowing him. All our attempts after full obedience will be failures until we get access to his abiding fellowship. It's God's holy presence, consciously abiding with us, that keeps us from disobeying him. I must consciously include the Lord in every thought, every activity, every conversation until that habit is established. My prayer is that our Father in heaven would grant such a fellowship with him for us personally, that our lives would be ones of worship, service, and obedience. And I pray that he would grant repentance to our land, because repentance from the idolatry that has overcome America will be the only way our revival will take place. And the evangelization of the idolaters who have lost their sanity will restore liberty in our land." Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask for us personally, that you would cause us to have a hunger and a thirst for you, that we might desire to know you more than anything else in this world, that we would live the fulfilled Christian life, even as Stephen did. Father, we pray that you would give us an opportunity to witness to the lost, to the idolaters of our country, that we might lead them to repentance, make disciples of them, so that we could see a true restoration of a land that follows in obedience to your word. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.